Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, the beginning of the gospel message to the world. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in cloven tongues of fire, landing upon and resting upon the heads of those followers of the Lord, and they began to preach the gospel. And the people that were in the city of Jerusalem from all parts of the world were amazed as they began to hear in their own tongue the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. That day, Peter preached his first sermon, and I invite you to turn with me to verse 37. And we'll just read that through the end of this chapter. Acts 2, on that day, as people stood there and listened, and as Peter proclaimed the gospel, they began to come under conviction by the Holy Spirit as they were hearing the truth. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God, our God, shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's remain standing for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here today, and we read the account of the day the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, came into being as the Holy Spirit came upon those that loved you and your servants. They came as you had promised, Lord Jesus. You said you were going to go, but you were going to send another comforter. And the Holy Spirit came, and he has been with us in this world ever since. We thank you that he takes up residence in the life of everyone who truly puts their faith and trust in you. And the Holy Spirit takes your word and opens our eyes so that we can understand. And the Holy Spirit leads us, guides us, directs us. And we thank you for this couple and family that's represented here. Have followed your leading and direction over the years. Continue to look unto you, and we pray as our servant shares what you have put on his heart, what we need to hear today, you would fill him with your spirit. May he say what he ought to say, and may he be kept from saying what ought not to be said. We thank you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. Keith, the Lord bless you as you come on up. You may be seated. We had a good time with Keith in the Sunday school hour, as we suggested then, as we shared. Keith grew up in this church, left as a teenager, moved away, and we've been watching what God has been doing in your life ever since. Lord bless you.
Thank you. I'm going to use this lapel mic here because I have to be mobile.
I know.
You know what? I just got to look at my bearings here so I don't step off the stage.
We turn you right off.
There you go. There you go. This morning, as I was praying about what to share, what would be needed for this church. Of course, being a missionary, I guess the expectation would be that I would give you a challenge to be missionaries, and a challenge to be involved in ministry, and a challenge to get involved in some way, shape, or form by either going, giving, or praying. But as I prayed about it and sought the Lord, I just did not come to that conclusion. Instead, we're going to be in Peter, which is funny because I asked the pastor last night. I said, what's John been teaching in Sunday school? And he said, he's been teaching in 2 Peter. I said, well, I hope he didn't do 1 Peter just recently. Yeah. And he's just nodding his head back there. He did. So I said, well, that's going to be a repeat. He said, well, we'll see what the Lord has. Maybe something different along the way. The reason I chose Peter is because I know the world that you all live in. It's the same world that I live. Whether we're living across the sea or around the world or on the other side of the ocean, or whether we're living here in Hamburg or Dexter or Pinckney or Brighton, the reality is we live in a world where we're working and we're striving and we're struggling, and there are ups and there are downs, there are highs and there are lows. There are times when you feel like things are wonderful, and then there's times when it's just a struggle and it's hard. It's hard to see the light. If you raise kids, oh my goodness, right? Ups and downs and highs and lows. Days when you think, oh my goodness, they're just walking with the Spirit. And then 5 minutes later they walk by and you think, what on earth? We need to share the gospel with them again, right? Highs and lows, ups and downs. Life in ministry at work. As you struggle and try to share your faith at work and the difficulties of that, and times when people will respond and they'll listen and they ask questions, and then other times when they shut you down. And in fact, they turn against you. My daughter recently, she's been carrying her Bible to school. She goes to a public school, and she said, man, when I got there, I was ready to share. She goes, turns out, I didn't know this, Dad, but they don't really like Christians in America. Yes, you're right. Welcome to the world in America, right? The ups and downs of life. And as I thought about that, I thought, that what the Lord has used in my life to encourage me through those ups and downs, I hope he can use for you also out of Peter. You think about Peter. Peter was a man of ups and downs, right? You think about his life. He was one of the first ones, right, to become a follower of Jesus. And he had some great moments, and he had some not so great moments. He was renamed from Simon to Peter, from Simon to the Rock, right? He was the first one to look at Jesus and say, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one. We've all been waiting for you. You're here. We're so excited. And shortly thereafter, he opens his mouth, he says something stupid, and Jesus actually identifies him as, get thee behind me, Satan. Right? Highs and lows. He walked on water. He almost drowned. He was in the presence of the Lord at the garden. He loses his temper and cuts off an ear. Highs and lows. He said, I'll never deny you. You're the one I'm following to the end. Humiliated. He denies Christ 3 times at Christ's most critical hour. Highs and lows, goods and bads. Sometimes those highs and lows, guys, are a result of the circumstances of the sinful world that we live in. And sometimes those lows, I know my own life, have been because of my own failure, my own sin, my own times when I've opened my mouth and said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Not helpful. And yet Peter, in the midst of all this, he writes the beautiful letter to the church. You think about what the church was going through at that time. Most people place this writing in about 63 or 64. And it was either right before Nero started persecuting Christians severely. It was either right before that or maybe right after that. Right? Rome burned down in 64, and immediately Nero's facing all the heat. He's the leader. Rome burns down. And he says, not my fault. Let's blame the Christians. And they don't know if this was written right before that time or right after that time, but right around that time, without a doubt, Peter would have been a guy who was reading the news, he was seeing what was going on, and he knew hard times are coming. We're getting ready to go into a downtime, into a low, into a difficult time as a church. And so he writes 1 Peter, and today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. And I wish I was one of those people that pulled out three beautiful points and they all started with the same letter and they all rhymed, vowels, trowels, and dowels, or something like that. That's not who I am. I just teach by verse. And so it's like Miss Wicker, she just plays by ear. She just goes, you know, that's how I'm going to do this sermon, okay? We're just going to play it by ear. But let's read. I'm going to read from a New Living Translation. It's a translation that is very meme-based, and so it might not follow along with you guys, but so if you need to close your eyes and just listen, that's fine too. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 9, it says, this is a letter from Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and His Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. And that's what I need. More grace, more peace. All praise to God, verse 3, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we've been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with a great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach and change of decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials, for a little while these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested by fire, which purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring much praise and honor and glory on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Verse 8, you love Him even though you've never seen Him. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him and you rejoice with glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your soul. Lord, speak in spite of the speaker. May I only say what you would have me say. May you quote my teeth. May you pray. Amen. Peter, I love the way he starts this off. He starts with identity. I think it's interesting that society right now is obsessed with identity. And society is trying to say that you get to choose your identity. I will tell you that as a believer, that is a dangerous, slippery slope to go down. Instead, Peter starts not with who he decides he wants to be identified as. He starts with who Jesus identified him as. I love the fact that he starts right off with, hi, I'm Peter. He could have started off with, hi, I'm Cephas, or hi, I'm Simon, or hi, I'm the denier, or hi, I'm the hot-tempered one, or hi, I'm just a fisherman. But he doesn't. He starts off with who Jesus called him, who Jesus identified him as. He says, I'm Peter, the rock. I'm an apostle. I'm an ambassador. I'm a messenger. I'm one that's got the good news, and I'm spreading it. And that theme of identity runs right through the entire book. In fact, I encourage you for fun, if you want to do a fun little exercise, just look at all the identity markers that Peter uses, and we won't do that today. I'll just hit a few here in these first verses. One of the first things he identifies himself as is, I'm Peter, I'm an ambassador, and I've been born again. So you think about that concept of born again. The first time you were born, it was a glorious day for your mother, but the reality was is we were born into a messed up world, and we walked right into it with all the gifts that Adam gave us, right? A sinful nature. Did any of you teach your kids to sin? No. I learned at a good age, young age, right? Came right out able to sin. And yet, we don't live in that identity of who we were. We live in the identity that we have been born again. I love that concept. The Haywood people, one day I was busy, we had a visitor in from outside. He was a guy, another American that came in. He was visiting, and I said, hey, listen, I'm busy. I got some stuff I need to do. The Haywood guys are going to walk you around the village and show you around a little bit and spend some time with them. You'll enjoy it. It'll be fun. You go. He comes back a couple hours later, and he says, hey, Keith, I couldn't figure out one thing today. I said, what's that? Of course, he was working with broken English and broken language, trying to figure out what they were saying anyhow. He said, they kept walking around the village, and he says, as they would walk, they would point to these, like, looked like big mud puddles, and they would say, oh, that's my grave. And then so a little later, we were walking, and we were down in another swampy area, and it's kind of a brown water there in the swamp, and this guy said, oh, that's my grave. He said, what were they talking about? I said, I have no idea. Immediately, I started thinking about their animistic worldview. What could this possibly be? Where have I gone wrong in teaching them? What verse do I need to go back and clarify? What is going on here? So the next day, I went with the Haywood people and I said, hey, they said something yesterday about pointing at graves and saying, that's my grave, and what does that mean? My grave, you know, you weren't in the graveyard, were you? And they're like, no, we weren't in the graveyard. We were pointing to where we had been baptized, Keith. They said, that water represents the grave where the old Ayaka died, was buried, and raised to walk in newness of life. That brown water in the swamp, that's where I, Yannis, that's where I represented the decision that I had made to the community. I represented it, that I was dead and gone. Jesus doesn't make us fixed up, altered, tuned up because you're just an old model. No, he lets us crucify the old. It's gone. It's dead. It's buried. And now we have this new identity. We're born again. We're a new creation. Quite often the Haywood people will actually go ahead and give themselves a new name after baptism. And it bugged me that they did that because that comes from some of the high church that had been there long ago. But when you really think about it, that's a tradition that maybe we should take. Because you are new. You are a new creation. You are born again. Remember that as you go through difficult times. Remember who you are. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon goes on and he's reminding these people that are in difficult circumstances. He says, listen, not only are you born again, you're a chosen people. This has been a hot topic debate in the church. I think the enemy scored some big points when he brought up, what does this word chosen mean? The church has nearly split for 2,000 years arguing, what does this mean? And we argue about the front side. The before you were saved, what does it mean now? You're an unbeliever and you're chosen. And I say, we've argued about the wrong side of it. I don't understand exactly all that happens when Jesus brings us to a saving knowledge of him. I don't think we need to understand that. What we do need to understand is that you were chosen. And think about it after. What does that mean? The fact that you were chosen means you were wanted, you were needed, you have a purpose. You were saved for a purpose. And I think when we go through hard times, we have to remember that. We are chosen for a purpose. There was meant to be a ministry for you. And that's why you're saved. Not just for your own salvation, but for the purpose of serving the larger church, the purpose of raising God's name and giving him glory in whatever circumstance you're in. He goes on down there, and I'm not going to, we'll just touch on it. I'm going to jump ahead. He kind of jumps on this idea of a chosen people in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Again, he says, but you're not like that, for you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And I talked about that in Sunday school, how the Jews at the time, the Israelite nation, was chosen to be a nation that would glorify God to the nations. And now the church, you all too, have been chosen to carry the good news, the message of Christ to the nations, to be a witness to all nations. Once you had no identity, but now you're God's people, a holy and royal priesthood. I love that, the royal priesthood. I don't always think of that. We're not big royalty people being Americans, right? But right now, England has this new king. They're getting ready to the coronation ceremony, all that silliness that's going on, right? Interestingly, in the Bible, quite often you see people are either priests, and there's the whole priestly line, and then there's the royalty line, right? And yet, because we're born again, because we're chosen, because we're in Christ, we've actually been declared both of those things. You are a royal priesthood. I tell you, guys, these are verses I rest back on and remind myself of my identity when I fail, when I fall, when I say to my kids what I shouldn't have said, when I do to my wife what I shouldn't have done. In those moments, when the world attacks me, and life is hard, and I'm down, we rest in these identifying markers. And we remember, oh, that's right. I'm not who the world says I am. I'm who Jesus says I am. I am He, a chosen one, a royal priest, born again. He identifies us as His people. How do we identify races? We can look at their DNA and their geography and all those things, and we can determine where they are. There's really only one race. If you look at the DNA of a human, you will only find that you can't actually determine race by DNA. It's interesting. There's a human race. That's the only race there is. You can determine male and female by DNA, but you cannot determine race. And so I started thinking about that. As Christians, how are we identified? What makes us distinct? Well, I think it comes from 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are identified, He identified us by placing His righteousness in us. One of the most ponderable verses, is that a word, ponderable?
You made it up.
Ponderable verses in the New Testament to me, where it says, He took His righteousness and He deposited it into our account, or into us. That is how we're identified now, by His righteousness. That's what it means to be born again. We're also identified as a holy nation, a holy race, because we have one Father, Abba Father, Dad, the one that we can call Romans 8:15 out to. Say, Abba, Father, Dad. Philippians 3:8, part of what we gain from being born again is what Paul says. We're not identified by the works that we do. We count all those as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my righteousness, Romans 3:9, which is from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God. When we look at a holy nation and a holy race, the first thing we think about is how that became. We were declared righteous. We were declared a child of our Father, and we were given His righteousness into our account. We also, when we think of race, we look at identifying feature. You know, I've traveled around the world, and although we are all humans at the end of the day, I actually love the cultural differences that come out from the races that God created. I love that. But we as a holy nation, as a chosen people, identified in him by his righteousness, what should our features be? What should be what the world looks at and says, there's something different about that guy? 1 John chapter 2, 6 says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. As Jesus did. Those should be the features. I can look, it's funny, I look out here at so many of you, and yet, right, you can tell right away just by standing up here. I can look out, and I can tell a field. I can tell a demon. I can tell a Myrna, right? Because they have the features of their parents. We have, should have the features of our dad. He saved us. We're born again. We're a holy nation. Placed into his family. Placed into his nation. Into his nation. We should have the features of our Father. We should be like Christ. Regardless of the circumstances around us. Regardless of the environment we find ourselves in. Regardless of what the world is doing around us. We are a holy nation. We're God's own possession. These are all identifying markers that Peter brings to the surface and says, this is who you are. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're scattered out. I know the world is against you. I know you're living in foreign countries. He's writing this to the church and he's saying, I get it. You're scattered all over the places in these places you don't belong. But don't forget, you're part of something bigger. You're part of a family. You've been declared righteous. Act like your dad. Not because you have the power to do that on your own, but because he's in. Infuse that Holy Spirit. He's infused that word into you. And out of that power of the Holy Spirit and out of that infusion of the word, you can now act like him. Again, he goes on. And on there, he says, I won't quote them all to you, but there's just lots of identifying markers in there. He talks about us being servants. He talks about us being healed. He talks about us being sheep. He talks about us being partners with him. All by his name. All throughout Peter, there's lots of identifying factors. And I think Peter was saying to the church, in this crazy world you live in, remember your identity. Remember who bought you. Remember who owns you. The next thing Peter points out here to this church that's going through a difficult time, he says, remember who you are in relationship to the world. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1, back there, he says, you're living as foreigners. In verse 1:17, chapter 1:17, he says, you're a temporary resident. You know, I chuckle. I was gifted with a very unique wife. She is content to be wherever we are. She does not need to nest. She does not need to be at home. She will turn any hotel room or any guest house or any room that we're staying in within somebody else's house. She'll turn that into our home in just a short amount of time. We show up. She opens her bag, and within just minutes, things are moved around, place where she wants them to be. And I said to her, you know, she'll adjust pictures on the wall, you know. She decorate like that. She moves stuff around, you know. She makes it her own home. And I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm just trying to get settled. I just want to feel settled. Wherever we go. I can't remember how many houses we've lived in. The kids counted up one time. We've lived in house after house on the field, in the tribe, out of the tribe, in Wewak, in Europa, in these different towns, moving all over the place, constantly feeling like, okay, we need to get settled. My wife is great at that. And yet I asked her, I said, okay, when you do all this little process that you go through, like making this nest, you know, moving the eggs where they need to be and getting the sticks all in order, you know, just like a bird. I said, do you feel like you're at home? She said, sort of. A little bit. I love that Peter points out here, he says, listen. And she brought this out. She said, the reality is I don't think we're ever supposed to feel at home in this world. we're actually never supposed to look at something and say, ooh, this is it. I've arrived. This is where I'm going to just, I'm at home. She said, I try, but it just never feels like home. But that's what Peter says is actually the norm for those of us that are believers. He says, you're always going to feel like a foreigner. You're always going to feel like an outsider. You're always going to feel a little bit unsettled. And that's okay. Embrace that. Take that in. The fact that you feel a little uncomfortable in this world is a good thing. I love to witness to people who don't know what I do. I love it. They don't have a clue. I'm working at a gym just recently. I was working out down at the gym in our apartment complex. We just live in a little apartment. They have a little gym there, and I'm down there working out. And I'm working out with these two guys every morning, 7 o'clock. You know, we all walk in. We got our earbuds in. Don't talk to me. I won't talk to you. But I'm thinking to myself, I got to witness to these guys. So I'm starting to pull the earbud out. Hey, how you doing? What's your name? You know, we're trying to engage. We're trying to... Well, they don't know who I am. So they're dropping all kinds of language like nobody's business. You know, typical world. They're just throwing stuff out there. They're talking like sailors or whatever. And they're just hitting it. And it just reminds me, you know what? I'm not going to preach to them about their language at this point. They're unsaved. They act unsaved. They talk unsaved. They're just lost. That's what they do. It should feel a little uncomfortable, but it doesn't mean I have to fix that and say, ooh, watch your language. No, embrace the fact that I'm actually a foreigner here. They're speaking their language. They're the ones that are, I'm a visitor here. I'm a temporary resident. But I got some good news for them. I want to share. Of course, it's always funny after, you know, they're like, so what do you do? Oh, I'm actually in full-time ministry. I am traveling this weekend to go speak at a church that I grew up in. You know, suddenly all of a sudden, all those words, you know, they're trying to hold them back. But guys, my point is this. It's okay that you don't fit here. It's all right. Embrace that. Embrace that I don't belong in this, into your psyche. And Peter is telling that to these folks that are living scattered out all over the place. He's saying, listen, I know you don't fit here. I know you're a temporary resident. I know you're an alien. I know you're a foreigner. It's okay. Embrace it. Why? Because you've been identified as a child. You have a future hope and a future glory. That's when you'll feel like you're at home. That's when you'll be at rest. Again, just looking at some of those things that Peter points out to you. Going on down through here, first chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, we have a great expectation. I love that he follows up that you're a foreigner, you're an oddball, you're an alien, you're a stranger, you're a temporary resident. And he follows it right up with, you have a great expectation. A living hope. Something to look forward to. A priceless inheritance. Embrace that you feel uncomfortable here because your home is being prepared for you in eternity. And one day you will join him. I love the Hewa people. They always say, you know what? He, on this earth, we're never going to get a paycheck. We're never going to get a paycheck on this earth. But one day when we get to heaven, that's what we're going to get our pay. That's when we're going to get our new home. It says, live with that great expectation in verse 3 and 4 there. A living hope. Now, a living hope, I love that term. I just want to touch on that a little bit. I don't know about you guys, but I have all kinds of hopes in this world. Right? Hope is such a weird word because we dumb it down with the way we use hope, right? I hope I find a good meal today at the potluck. You know, it is potluck, so you don't know, right? I hope what I put on my plate is good, right? I hope the weather's nice in Michigan when we travel there in April. Surely it'll be nice by April. Won't be 40 degrees and raining. Why would it be like that? Right? We have all these hopes. I hope my team wins. I hope my next, you know, maybe I get a raise. That's not the kind of hope that Peter is talking about here. He's saying you have a guaranteed living hope, a known event. This is guaranteed by God's word. It's guaranteed by the promises of Jesus. It's a done deal. It's a priceless inheritance. It kept in heaven, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Although you're a stranger in this world, we have that hope of what is to come. And because we have that hope, he gives us joy. Verse 6, be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead. You know, I kind of chuckle. People say all the time, Keith, how are you so happy? You're always upbeat. You're always positive. Is your life not hard? I had somebody tell me that. He said, you just have lived a charmed life. I've lived a charmed life? Are you kidding me? I've seen the joys of planting a church, but I've also walked away from the house that I thought I would raise my kids in. Lost it because of a war that went on and drove us out of there. All that investment of blood, sweat, and tears and finances left it behind. It's still standing out there if anybody would like a real nice house. The location's not that great, but it's available. Lost our house, lost our childhood memories, right? It's gone. I've seen friends murdered in our front yard. We've lost a child at 20 weeks. We've been through difficulties, and yet people say, where do you get your joy? We have a joy because of the wonderful joy that is ahead. We tend to look at the present, but Peter reminds us, no, keep looking forward. Keep looking to eternity. Keep looking to what's to come. It's a promise. And that hope gives us joy. You can be glad for the joy that is ahead. Your work is not in vain. Your suffering is not futile. Your time and your effort, that's a form of worship. Your faithfulness is being noticed by your dad, by your creator. 1 Peter 4:13, instead, he says, don't be upset and gloomy. Instead, be very glad. For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. I love that we get to be, through the struggles of life, we get to be partners with Christ. You know, we go through life, we go through difficulties. And you think about right now, think about a difficult event in your life. Just close your eyes, just do this. This is a fun little exercise. Think about a difficult event in your life, and then think about who went with you through that event. Right? That person, now you can open your eyes. Those of you that are still awake. That person that you thought of that went through that event, they tend to be people that you hold as dear friends. Right? I was just in the presence of a buddy of mine. We went through some crazy times together. Difficult times as leaders and as shepherds on the field. My wife, my goodness, we've been through the thick and the thin of it. Right? And we're so close because of that. And Peter says, remember, you have this joy because you are a partner with Christ. If you can look at those tough events of life and remember Christ is going through that with you, I think you grow in your closeness to him. And Peter says, listen, he's your partner. He rides shotgun with you. He runs lead with you. He walks with you through the valleys of the shadow of death. We are his partner, and he is our partner in suffering. 4:13, it says, and that gives us joy. And he says, 4:13 says, so that you will have wonderful joy of seeing his glory when he's revealed to the earth. Again, I love the fact that Peter reminds him, yes, you're going through a difficult time, but you are a partner with Christ. And that gives you hope for today, but also, don't forget, we have eternity. Part of this walking through is getting to know Christ better. I have learned over the years, one of the things about being in leadership within an organization is I've learned over the years that not everybody's happy with you. Sometimes you make decisions and they're upset with you. Sometimes being a parent, your kids are not always happy with you, right? It's bedtime. Why'd you have to kill the mood, Dad? you're having a great time. It's 9:30. No, go to bed. Right? But as we walk through those times when people aren't happy with us, I've learned to embrace that by saying, you know what? This is just another opportunity to experience a tiny sliver of what Christ experienced on this earth. As he walked through difficult times, and he did it on my behalf, and now I get to know him a little better. I get to understand what he did on my behalf a little bit better, a little bit more. I get to understand and be a closer partner with him through this difficulty. And I have joy ahead. Finally, at the end, as we stand back and we look at the life of Peter, I love that he continues to point to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking at him. Peter knew that the church at the time was getting ready to go through some deep waters and some difficult times, and he says, keep looking to Jesus. Looking to the hope that we have in him, who he has identified you to be, the promises that he's given you, the inheritance that is to come, the fact that he has partnered with you and walking with you through this difficult time on this earth. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, it's funny that Peter would have that, because automatically, the first story that comes to my mind when I think of Peter is always him walking on the water. Him walking on the water, right? And things were going great. He was out there. He's in the middle of the storm. He's in the middle of this crazy tempest. And as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he sustained himself. He continued on. The Lord sustained. And yet when he took his eyes off the Lord, that meant he began to sink. Fear will sink you, but faith and hope unleashes a supernatural that will invest in the heavenly reward. Keep looking to Jesus and what he's done, and he'll get you safely to shore in his presence. Keep focusing on Jesus, and you will not revert back to the old you that has been buried in that grave. But keep looking to Jesus, and you too will be a rock. There is hope. There is hope in Jesus. Keep your eyes on that eternity. Keep your eyes remembering who you are in him. When we do that, it doesn't matter what the world throws at us. When we rest in our identity and in the hope that we have in Christ, it doesn't matter what they call us, it doesn't matter what they say about us, but instead we can rest in him and what he's done and who he declares us to be. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for what you've done. This world is so messed up. It's hard work. There's struggles. There's difficulties. I'm thankful that we serve a God who came here and experienced it and knows the struggles of humanity. You know the temptations. You know the pain, the suffering, or the difficulty. Lord, thank you for who you've identified us to be. Help us to remember that. I so quickly forget. I start to think I'm a leader, or I'm a dad, or I'm something else, but that's not who I really am. I'm a chosen one, a child, one declared holy and righteous, one that's been saved, one that's a foreigner in this world, but has a place being prepared for me. Help us to remember that, Lord, because it changes our response to people. Changes the way we interact with our wives, with our kids, with our neighbors, with our friends, and folks at church. Lord, in this difficult world, may we rest in who we are in you, and what you've declared about us, and what you've promised us, and not the things that surround us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.